Lord, I feel particularly moved today and just very grateful. And it's a privilege to bring your word to your people. Lord, help me to steward this task and to honor you and that you be glorified in the preaching and hearing of your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We took our car to the mechanic on Monday. Nothing was wrong with it other than I had an indicator light come on. And it was a number 3, which is the transmission fluid indicator. Time to change the transmission fluid. And some of you know how to do that yourself, but I have more useless knowledge, like, you know, Greek. So I have to take it into Honda. And but what happens when you ignore those kind of signs? Maybe a 1, 2, or 3 is not particularly important, but what happens when you ignore some of those other indicator lights on your car? The wear and tear on your car becomes all the more extreme the longer that those things go untreated. Now, that's a really insignificant example because indicator lights are not particularly dangerous in any respects, but there's some other signs that you might ignore today and can have more devastating, more extreme consequences. Think about perhaps an increasing disinterest in things that you once loved. Right? Could be an early indication that you're slipping into depression. A mass or a lump on your body, right? Could be an indication of a tumor, which might be cancerous, or another insignificant seeming thing that can have dire consequences is a sudden slurring of speech or blurriness of vision can actually be an indicator of stroke. You see, there are all these indicators that sometimes on the surface might look really benign, but if ignored can have really devastating consequences. And there are equally critical indicators of spiritual danger. Consider, for example, how the author of Hebrews takes up the matter in Hebrews chapter 13, 3. I'll read it for you. 3:13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Author of Hebrews has a vision of life and of critical indicators that you might be being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Pharaoh, who we're going to see in just a moment in the book of Exodus, literally had signs and wonders piled up, the Hebrew says, in front of him. Remember, 2 weeks ago, piled up in front of him to show him that the Lord is God. He had multiple opportunities, multiple warnings where a prophet would come and say, let the people go so that they would worship me. And repeatedly he ignored that. And paying careful attention here, he doubled down on ignoring that. His prior way of life, in spite of overwhelming indications to the contrary. And that's one way, perhaps, to conceive of the hardness of heart and of sin, going headlong into disaster in spite of clear indicators that that way leads to disaster. And Pharaoh's charging to his demise. In our text today, we're going to see that God has escalated these plagues. He's escalated them to show the true condition of Pharaoh's heart. And by this time, Pharaoh has cheated God twice. So he's made a promise and he's gone back on it twice. He's seen the difference between Israel and Egypt clearly. Remember last week, God makes distinctions. So the land of Goshen, untouched. Land of Israel, touched. Livestock, untouched. Egyptian livestock, touched. So clear distinction. I'm God, I'm showing it to you. And Pharaoh still ignores clear indicators that he's heading into his demise. There are, I think, in our text, 4 signs of Pharaoh's hardness, and though for us, 4 signs of a soft heart. I'll be making the argument that our lives ought to be the antithesis of Pharaoh's life here in light of God's revelation. That God's revelation allows us an opportunity to harden our heart or soften it, and by God's grace, I hope to show you 4 signs today of a soft heart before the Lord. But how do you know that you have a soft heart? I've been a pastor for long enough to know that I've had the question many times where people will ask me, well, how do I know that I don't have a hard heart? And before I get into the sermon, I don't want to leave believers lingering out there wondering. I would encourage you by just telling you right at the start, before we get into it, that the Christian who is asking, I'm afraid, Pastor, I have a hard heart. How do I know that I have a soft heart? Probably doesn't have a hard heart. A hard heart is unconcerned about the fact that it's hard and actually is quite glad to continue to persist in hardness in spite of evidence to the contrary. So today we're going to see someone with a hard heart, and then we're going to hold our own heart up in relief and ask the question, do we have hard hearts? If you have your copy of God's Word, turn to the book of Exodus. It's the second book of the Bible. We'll be in Exodus chapter 9, and we're going to start at verse 13. Now, regrettably, we've come to a conflict of two core convictions that I have, okay? Because on the one hand, I think it's imperative that we preserve an author's intention in the way they write a text. And I've already made the argument, and I've shown you that Pharaoh is experiencing three triads of plagues. We're in our final triad, and the 10th plague is set off both in severity and in significance, okay? So that's my first conviction. I want to show you what Moses is hoping to do, but this is another conviction I have, that the length of reading this text today, and I practiced, I almost said a million times, so I didn't practice a million times. I practiced to see, can I get it done in time? And if I read the text, I won't actually be able to explain the text in time to get us out of here. And I'm not terribly concerned with getting us out on time, but in a reasonable time where we could enjoy the fellowship of one another. It would take nearly 20 minutes to read aloud. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to summarize the text for us as we go through it, and I'm going to highlight things. But the fact that it's so long, I would point to you, is one of our first indications of significance, okay? Our first point today is that a soft heart listens to the word of God. So this is our first sign. A soft heart listens to the word of God. This section 13 through 35, we have God's warning. Moses is sent to Pharaoh, just in quick summary. Moses is sent to Pharaoh to warn him again. So this is the feature of each of these triads, remember, that there's always a warning in the first one where Pharaoh is told, Moses is told, go to Pharaoh and warn him of this impending plague. So that's what's happening here at first. It's going to be a devastating hailstorm to demonstrate that that the Lord is God over the sky and that he has meteorological power. He can bring to bear all of heaven's wrath upon Egypt. And then Pharaoh, at the end of it, is going to admit his sin and ask for relief, but his heart will remain hard. We're at a textual escalation. It's part of the reason, again, I can't even just read the whole text, and we'll be just making points throughout, pointing your attention to sections. Just in terms of the literary device that Moses is using when he's writing the text in the Hebrew, we're coming up to a literary climax. And you've read ahead. You know that there's a plague coming. You know there's a Passover coming. But Pharaoh, as he's experiencing this moment, he's coming up on an escalation, and we're seeing it as a literary climax. There's a comparative spilling of ink here that Moses is doing, where, just as a fact of interest, the discourse of the seventh plague, this verse 13 all the way to verse 35, is longer in both English and Hebrew than the entire first triad, okay, of the first three plagues. That's just how much things are escalating. That's pretty remarkable. And what's remarkable here is that we're seeing that Pharaoh has been given ample opportunities to respond to God's revelation and continues to harden his heart. But we also see the mercy of God, that he is continually sending Moses back into Pharaoh. In spite of the fact that he knows what's going to happen, and he's insisting even more of what's actually happening. We also see in this a dialogue between Pharaoh and Moses, which is very interesting. He's talking about normal procedures that God would use. Look at verse 16, right? Verse 15. By now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. So God is telling Pharaoh, I could have ended this already. But why hasn't he not? Verse 16. But for this purpose, I've raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. you are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I'll cause a very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt. God has decided, in one sense, to put his normal procedures, normal ways of operating on hold. He's not going to wipe Egypt off the map because he has a purpose for Pharaoh here. Later, Paul in Romans 9 is going to reference this text, chapter 9, verse 16, when Paul writes his own letter to the Romans, which providentially falls in chapter 9 of Romans. It's not intentional. Where Paul is arguing about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in God's justice. I don't have time to do that today. We're going to actually pick that up. We're going to do a whole sermon after Easter on what is happening here. How is God hardening Pharaoh's heart? When we get to Exodus 11, we're going to pick back up this verse 9:16 and chapter 11 when we have a more expanded discourse on what God is doing and why Pharaoh's heart has been hardened. But there's a mercy of God here that I'd like to point out. This escalation shows that God didn't come in on the first plague with the Nile turning to blood and annihilate everybody immediately. Instead, we've seen a gradual escalation of the plagues to increasingly show that the Lord is God so that Pharaoh would let the people go. So the fact that this is an escalation at all, the fact that the length of this at all is one of the mercies of God, but God gives explicit instruction. And where do I get the point that a soft heart hears the word of God? Listen to the warning that God gives. Verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them." Oftentimes when unbelievers look at the plagues, they'll think, well, this is a gross injustice of God. Why in the world would he cause a hailstorm to fall and crush animals in the fields or people in the fields? But you see, he, as a part of the announcement, he says, this is the way to escape judgment. You see, the Lord's normal path of operation is not to judge without offering escape. For us believers today, the call of the escape is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a righteous judge who sits on a throne, and he is holding all of us account for all that we've done. And we know we've fallen short. We look at our own hearts, and we know the ways that we fall short. But there's a way out. There's a way of excuse. He says, in my Son, I'm pleased, right? And because he's pleased in the Son, he'll be pleased in those who are in the Son. So today even, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Be saved from what? What does that even mean? Be saved from the wrath of God to come. But even here, verse 19, save your flocks, he's telling Pharaoh. So a soft heart listens to the word of God and actually does what it says. In verse 19, God's commandment to Pharaoh, relayed through Moses, is that the Egyptians, right, they need to leave the outside and get in their houses before the hail falls. It produces two opposite reactions, however, and reveals to us what a hard heart does in light of God's self-revelation. Those who listen to it either embrace the warnings with due haste and respond accordingly, or those who scoff at it. It reminds me of Psalm 1, blessed is the man who sits not in the way of scoffers, right? This is how we know there's two options when the word comes from the Lord for to any people, even people today in Huntsville, Alabama, obey or disobey, live or die, right? Listen or do not listen, respond, ignore, fall at your feet and worship, or I have to see to believe, or soften your heart or harden your heart. For us today, we think about a soft heart in 21st century America. For us today, our challenge is probably not related to a lack of Bible. And we're actually probably very similar to Exodus 9:19, where we know and we have access to a clear warning to listen to the word of God. So it's not, the threat is probably not a lack of Bible. For us, the people of Redeemer, not just some metaphorical people, is probably a noisiness to our life. And here's just a probing question. Is your life too noisy to actually hear the word of God for your life? The busyness that has an appearance of godliness but misses the greater portion. There's a satire, and I posted about it today, so you can go on my Facebook if you care to and watch it. It's like a 30-minute satire video. But it's based on a little book, a little 50-page booklet by a guy named Joe Bailey. He's a satirist. And he talks about how there's a group of Christians who get together. They want to evangelize their neighborhood. Really noble. Want people to know about Jesus. And they're sitting in their backyard and they're dreaming of ways, how can we get people to know about Jesus? They said, we're gonna buy a blimp and we're gonna put a banner behind the blimp and it's gonna say John 3:16 on the back of the blimp. Great idea. More Bible is always a good thing. But what happens to the group is that the work of maintaining the blimp becomes more important than the gospel itself. And that's most evident when actually somebody that's in their group leaves their group to go to the lake house with a friend on Saturdays to hang out with this unbelieving friend. And then they all judge this person for going to the lake house. They think they're not serious about the gospel. You know, when at the end of the day, the blimp is completely ineffective, the whole group fractures over its ineffectiveness. And the friend who's at the lake house ends up leading their friend to Christ. And the group realizes, we got so busy about maintaining the busyness of ministry that we forgot to do ministry itself. And I think the same thing can happen with the Word of God. The danger for Redeemer right now, and the thing I want us to be acutely aware of, is that especially in planting a church, we can get so busy in the work of planting the church that we forget to be the church to each other. Like if we are thinking we got to start additional Bible studies, but we're failing to sit with the person who needs gospel presence, right? Or if we're thinking about how can we teach young women to grow up into godly women as they age, right? But we neglect the fact that just sometimes the presence, just maybe going to lunch with somebody or sitting with somebody or helping somebody as they go just grocery shopping can be a wonderful opportunity to show and model somebody, hey, this is how you live the Christian life as an older woman in the Lord. And one of our best moments, Morgan and I's in our marriage, was when an older couple at our church in Auburn, Alabama, Grace Heritage, Kevin Gue and Bonnie Gue, they invited us into their home for a month. We were in between leases, and we did everything with them. Cooked dinner with them, ate dinner with them, did family worship with them. Kevin basically told me, you shouldn't get married until you know how to do a budget, but you're already married, so let me show you how to do a budget. And they just let us in their life. And I don't want for us to get so busy that we miss the Word of God, is what I'm getting at. That for us, we're probably not going to be like Pharaoh. For us, it's probably going to be more subtle. And we have to be careful to not let, as Jesus says, the vines and the thistles of the world choke out the Word of God. So are we quiet enough? Verse 33-35 says, Moses went out from the city, from Pharaoh, and stretched out his hands to the Lord. The thunder and hail ceased. Why? Because Moses was asked by Pharaoh to do this. And the rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Moses saw that the rain and the hail and thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. He did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had told through Moses. Unlike Pharaoh, who doubts, despises, and marginalizes the Word of God, a soft heart would recognize and submit to the Word of God. Pharaoh clearly knows that Yahweh is strong enough to stop it, which is why he sent Moses back out to stop it. And yet he persists in his hardness of heart because he's unwilling to submit and hear the Word of God. One of the privileges of being a pastor is just being in places and people asking, hey, would you pray for me? Because we're hardwired. We are hardwired to know that we ought to ask things outside of ourselves for help. That's why Pharaoh doesn't need even a special revelation to know, I need to ask God for this. Your friends, when they're sick, depending on your age cohort, they'll ask you to pray or they'll just ask for good vibes. It's the same kind of thing. People know, I need something outside of myself. Pharaoh, for how powerful his pantheon is, he is seeing it all come apart. Every single deity in the Egyptian religion is being assaulted in these plagues. And he, in a sense, returns back to his factory settings in spite of this, and he makes an appeal to God. But just as the hailstorm demonstrates God's power over creation, the plague of locusts highlights his control over provision and plenty. So the next thing we see is that a soft heart does not cheat the mercy of God. That God in his provision provides mercy and grace to any who ask. When God hears Moses' prayer on behalf of Pharaoh, does he say no? Pharaoh's not good enough. No, he doesn't. Because God's a merciful God. But a soft heart, unlike Pharaoh's heart, a soft heart doesn't cheat the mercy of God. Let me remind you what happens in the plague of locusts, right? There's a warning and response. Again, and despite the warnings, Pharaoh's heart remains hardened, so God sends a plague of locusts to devour everything that was left after the hail. Think about how devastating this was. The text says, and we know some things about Egyptian agriculture, that this was probably in September, so the barley, the flax was out in the field. It was completely annihilated by the hail, and whatever was left is now about to be destroyed by the locusts. Unlike any other plague account, this is the one, the first time we have a reference to God making Pharaoh's heart hard. The point of the beginning with such a thought is to show that for Pharaoh, the window of opportunity has closed. So don't get hung up on God hardened Pharaoh's heart, which is what Paul rightly says in Romans chapter 9, because in the text, as the escalation occurs, it's not until this plague that we actually see God actively doing this. Up until then, Pharaoh is the one who's resisted God's revelation of himself. But why locusts? That's a little weird, right? Locusts are a broken form of grasshopper. They have a genetic code in them that in certain situations, in certain settings, something switches in them, and they transform into locusts, and they swarm, and they will eat anything green. Locusts are incredibly devastating wherever they go. And they're always in the Bible a sign. They're sent as a sign of divine judgment. So they appear elsewhere in Scripture. One thinks, for example, about the book of Joel or the book of Amos. In the book of Amos chapter 4, God sends locusts for the same reason he sends locusts here. He sends locusts in Israel to tell them to repent. So the locusts, these plagues again, of locusts in Egypt and in Israel, when God sends a plague of locusts in Amos 4, the plagues are not punishment or God seeking vengeance. Rather, just like these plagues, they're intended to move to repentance, these people. In Amos chapter 4, it's so that Israel would move to repentance, and here, still, it's please let my people go. There's no real request from the Lord. He's demanding it, and it's his sovereign right to do so, but he's saying, let my people go. So what is going on here? What should we make of Pharaoh's requests? Pharaoh's temporary repentance in this passage, in this triad, it seems to us insincere, and I think it seems sincere because we have good instincts, but there's biblical reasons why it's insincere. And it gets at the two ways that when people have sinned against you in your life, the way that you know whether they're insincere or not sincere in their repentance. There's true repentance and there's mere regret. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that there's godly grief and worldly regret, right? One commentator said this, grief, like Pharaoh says here, says, I am sorry that I did it. I'm sorry I did it. Sorrow says, I'm sorry I did it to you. Pharaoh never once acknowledges that he has sinned against the Lord and asks again for the Lord to remove sin from him. Last week we saw it. Pharaoh wants the end of his consequences. That's what his requests are about. Please stop the hail. Please stop, because I want the consequences of my sin to be removed. But never once does he have sorrow. I'm sorry that I've been haughty before the Lord. Lord, give me a soft heart. We don't ever see that, ever. And Jesus, in his ministry, illustrates what it looks like to cheat the mercy of God. I invite you to think about the parable of the unforgiving manager. This is one that is particularly convicting for me. You remember, there's two individuals that are Jesus talking about. One is forgiven of a sum of today's money, the equivalent of $1 trillion. I'm paraphrasing this, of course. $1 trillion. And he pleads to the master, please forgive me. I can't pay it. And the manager says, or the unforgiving manager's manager says, yes, you're forgiven. But then the man who owns that $1 trillion debt goes to a man that owes him, this trillion-dollar debtor, owes him $100. And he says to the man who owes him $100, pay me. And the guy says, I can't pay you. So he picks him up, right, and he pins him, and he assaults him, basically, because the man with $100 can't pay back the guy with $1 trillion. And when the man who he owed $1 trillion, he finds out about this, he puts him in judgment, because that's what it looks like to cheat the mercy of God. When you and I are in life with people, our attitudes of forgiveness or unforgiveness reveal for us what we really believe about the gospel. Pharaoh thinks he can return over and over to the throne of grace without cost and say, I want my consequences of sin to be removed. And because he does not have godly grief, because he doesn't have godly sorrow, he is content to continue to operate in that way. But somebody who's really reckoned with their sin, who has pled with the Lord to save them, is able to forgive other people too. And then not cheat the mercy of God by continuing to go back to the swath, the trine swath that they came from. So when it comes to understanding God, the question is, when we think about cheating mercy, do we come to the Lord thinking we're haggling with him? Like, God, I will not do this anymore if you'll do this. Because if we're haggling with God, we don't yet understand the gospel, that there's nothing that we bring to the table. But then sometimes we cheat the mercy of God by coming to him as if we deserve forgiveness. And if you think, if you go to the throne of grace, you say, I deserve this, then you don't understand the gospel either. To cheat the gospel is to reject the mercy of God, right? And Pharaoh briefly repents, again, asks for Moses to remove the locusts, and yet hardens his heart because the crisis is averted. Pharaoh is refusing to trust the Lord and let the people go, and it contrasts with trust that we should have in the Lord, that if we tell the Lord we're going to do something, we want to do it, we want to honor him. It's like, in a way, right, trust and obedience go hand in hand. When Pharaoh sees that the Lord is able to stop the hail and stop the locusts, he ought to recognize who he is, to recognize that he's not most powerful, that he's not all powerful, and that the Lord is all powerful. And that lack of his lack of willingness to see is what leads to his downfall. And ultimately, the third and final plague is a plague of darkness, which brings me to my third point. A soft heart wants the light of God where they live. And here's just a diagnostic question for us as we look over this plague. What is illuminating your home? You remember, and we'll see, verses 21 through 29 of chapter 10. I'll read verse 21 just to set the scene for us. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Darkness over the land. We've talked about how sometimes each of these plagues correspond to a particular Egyptian deity. This is almost certainly aimed at the chief deity, right? Ra, who's in Egyptian mythology, he's the sun god, right? Or Aten, as later Egyptians would know him as. Linguistically, the idea of Ra being this symbol of wickedness is so clear because even the Hebrew word for evil sounds like Ra. But as the head of the Egyptian pantheon, the sun god was, you know, like in other pantheons, the sun god is the god who rules them all. So in this ninth plague, the Lord God is showing that not even the king of the gods of Egypt have more authority than he does. It's fitting that the Lord would target then this sun god and aim at him, and especially so because Pharaoh, in Egyptian thought, took his name in a way, his title means son of Ra. So when God causes darkness, a darkness which it says to be felt. So to be clear, this isn't just the cessation of light. This is a darker darkness that God is showing that not even the king of the Egyptian gods has any power. Pharaoh, in this, remember it ends, Pharaoh receives another final warning. Let my people go. And yet his heart remains unchanged, which sets the stage for the 10th and final and most devastating plague. Some commentators will point out that this plague, it signifies in a way and symbolizes the death of Christ, that Christ was in the grave for 3 days, just as the darkness over Egypt was 3 days. And of course, you have the loss of firstborns in Egypt, and then the loss of the only begotten son of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. I think those are appropriate connections to draw with the severity of what Pharaoh is walking into now. In God's mercy, he did not go step one. And he reminds Pharaoh of that in verse 15. I could have gone here step one. I don't want to, but to show you and to show the world, this is what is happening, and this is what you're bringing upon yourself. And so my last point is that a soft heart is humble in the face of God's correction. Never once in any of these 9 plagues, and leading into the 10th one, does Pharaoh ever once show any sort of contrition, any signs of softness, other than wanting the ending of his inconveniences. Each plague served as a correction from God, which Pharaoh pridefully rejects, but his soft heart's open to correction. We can think about, of course, the contrast between Pharaoh's hard heart and our Lord Jesus' very soft heart here, who the author of Hebrews says he learns obedience. And Jesus Christ, in a lot of ways, he didn't have to learn anything. He knew everything in ways, right? He knew what it meant to perfectly obey the Father, which is why he took on flesh and allowed to be sent in the first place. He was willing to go, to be sent, to give us his life freely. I would just plead with you today that your heart today might be as hard as Pharaoh's, but that your time is not yet here. Like, you plead with the Lord Jesus Christ, soften my heart today, and immediately your heart will be soft. When Jesus Christ dies, he does not die to potentially save a people. His death is not, maybe it will work. His death certainly works, and his life certainly works all the more. That's why in our confession, we read the promise from Ezekiel that he will what? Remove the heart of stone and give you what? A new heart. That when you're washed with, as the gospel says, with the blood of Christ, you can be made new. And so I plead to you today, you might be hearing even this and see ways that your heart is hard. And I would plead with you today, if you feel something that's saying, I don't want that, that's not me, I'm not particularly inspiring. That's the Holy Spirit of God within you saying, I want your heart now, and I want to give you a new heart. So respond to it. Say to the Lord, I confess that I want you to be my Lord. And the Bible says, whoever confesses and believes will be saved. Again, your heart today might be as hard as Pharaoh, but Christ can soften it in a moment. Your heart can be Christ's. So I'll conclude with this. What are the indicating lights in your own heart? If you're a Christian today, none of us are perfect. We're all waging war against the flesh, fighting to put off the old man, fighting to put on the new man. But which ones are you ignoring? Which indicator lights are you ignoring? There are clear signs of a soft heart. So watch out for the deceitfulness of sin, as Hebrews says, so that your heart does not become hard. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we ask that you would confirm in us the gospel, that we would know that you have done everything necessary to make us right with God. And that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, that as long as today is called today, it's the day of salvation. That in Christ, all things are, that we are made new creation. And that you became sin who knew no sin, so that we, who were very sinful, could become the righteousness of God. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that you would save people today, that you would soften hard hearts. And those of us who are ignoring the signs and wonders which you're doing in our own lives, that you would use them as indicator lights to show us ways that we would not harden our own heart. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen.